can't hear you saying good morning.
There you go.
Good morning. It's great to be here. I appreciate the invite from Brother Tracy. We've tried to make it up a few times. This is the first opportunity we've had. It's 900 miles from where we currently live. It was somewhere around the area of 1,100 to 1,200 miles where we lived before. So it's quite a track. Made it up here in one fell swoop. Took us 14 hours. We left after church on Sunday. I'm still paying for it. If you didn't know a chiropractor, or if you are one, you just come see me. But it's great to be here. It's such a privilege to be speaking on the subject that I have before me about the translations. And as he mentioned, there's a lot of different thought on the Bible issue. It is a battleground, and to me, it's one of the most fundamental issues that we can speak about. Go ahead and turn to First Peter chapter 3. This is a sensitive mic. I hear it moving. There we go. Go ahead and turn to First Peter chapter 3. Of course, the theme for the conference being apologies, and the most noted verse is given by the apostle to the circumcision. But we love it anyway because it is truth. He says in verse 15, but sanctify, 1 Peter 3:15, the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And one thing that I want to stress this morning, as well with all of the doctrines that we're defending, that when we do this, we don't do this on the offensive. This is not something that we go after other people with. It's something that if someone asks us a reason for why we believe what we believe, we should have a reasonable response to answer them with. And when we come to the Bible issue, that's one of the most difficult, if you will, allow me to use that word, to show and to prove from Scripture, because I can't find one Scripture that says that God will translate His book into English and preserve it for us. So what we come to is a line of reasonable conclusions, and that's what I'm going to try to show here today. But everything that we do must be done in meekness and in fear. Always remember our attitude of humbleness and lowliness when we're discussing these things, because I recognize that believing the King James Bible to be the preserved words of God takes an amount of faith, because I can't pull a verse from here and say that God's going to translate it for me. So I realize that it takes an amount of faith to believe what I do about the King James Bible. And we deal with a lot of times brethren. Well, we spoke last night, Brother Steve did, about the Acts 2 dispensationalists. Those are our brethren in Christ. They will preach the gospel. A lot of them are saved individuals, and we do owe them a lot, for instance, from Schofield and from Darby and men like that who took Acts 2 position that we came from. So we realize that not everyone's going to believe like we did. And remember, sometimes we didn't believe what we do now. So our spirit and our attitude when we discuss these things should be in line with what Peter says here. Have a reasonable response and do so with meekness and in fear. Now that I've given you warning, let's move on to the topic. Most fundamental churches or seminaries will open up a statement of faith, and it will, when it comes to the Scriptures, they will say something along these lines. It says that we believe all Scripture, Old and New Testament, is inspired by God. This refers to the original autographs as written by the prophets and apostles. Thus, the Bible is inerrant and without mistakes in the original words. I don't have a problem so much with this statement. What I have a problem with is that that's usually where it ends. And of course, according to their definition, the word Bible, as we believe it to be, never existed. Because Moses' writings of Genesis and Paul's writings the original autographs were never compiled in a book. So the thought process is that they don't have a Bible. They have books that are happenstance, if you will. So I agree to the point that the original autographs limits the doctrine of inspiration to those autographs. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That Scripture are the writings, the graphe from the Greek text. The writings were given by inspiration of God. So what Paul penned, what Isaiah penned, what Moses penned, were God-breathed words. But just as God promised that the texts are inspired, he also promised a doctrine that is commonly overlooked by most fundamental churches, even a lot of grace believers, is the doctrine of preservation of Scripture. If he promised to inspire it, it necessarily dictates the fact that he must preserve his word. Go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 24. I want you to grab Matthew 24. And before I begin reading the verse that I want to, I wanted to add this too. The reason why it takes an amount of faith to believe this is a perfect translation is because I don't know Hebrew and Greek well enough to prove that the translation is as accurate as I believe. Most of us in here don't either. So when I say it takes an amount of faith, that's why we give grace to those who don't necessarily believe it. But it is a reasonable thing to believe that the King James Bible is the preserved words. In verse 35 of Matthew 24, Christ says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And I want you to look at that word words, because we're dealing with words when we speak about Bible preservation. We're not dealing with the Word of God, but the words of God, individual words. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 13. When you look in Mark chapter 13, look in verse 31, where Christ again says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. This hasn't changed a bit from Matthew 24. We're going to finish in Luke chapter 21. You might guess by now what Luke 21 and verse 33 is going to say. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. This text here is identical in each one of these passages, and Christ is emphasizing his words and how important they are, that they're not going to pass away. Of course, he being the living word of God, he is the author and finisher of our faith, according to Hebrews. We see the importance that he stresses on the words. It reads identical. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 4 with me. And we look at Christ's view of scriptural preservation and the necessity of words, each word. He's so detailed about this and he's so adamant about this that in Matthew 5, and we're not going to use this verse, I don't have it listed on here, but when he speaks of the Bible, and of course at that time he's speaking of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, he says that not one jot or tittle will pass away until it all be fulfilled. And I did a study on this. What Brother Tracy doesn't know is that for the last 7 or 8 Wednesday nights at the church, I've actually been teaching on this very subject. So it was quite providential that I get this topic. But he says the jot and the tittle was not going to pass away. And of course, the jot being the smallest of the Hebrew alphabet, it's about 1/4 of the size of the rest of the alphabet. And the tittle is just an accent mark about the size of an apostrophe or even smaller that appears on some of the Hebrew letters. If you look in Psalm 89, you can kind of take a look at those. It's very hard to to see the differences in letters that have the tittle on there, but every little letter God promises to preserve. He says in Matthew 4, when Christ, of course, is dealing with the greatest confuser of the Scripture, he says in verse 4, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so the importance of words, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, is required for our life. And we recognize this as people who believe the gospel. We believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. But that's not all we believe about it. Obviously, we have to believe who the Christ was. How do we find out who the Christ was? Christ is the Messiah. The Messiah is told about, prophesied in the Old Testament. It's important that he is the fulfiller of the prophecies. And so we need every word to verify in the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament. The interesting thing is about Matthew chapter 4 is that when Christ says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," he's reading, or quoting, if you will, because he is the author of Scripture, from Deuteronomy chapter 8. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read in verse 3, "And he humbleth thee, and suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." And I read in Matthew chapter 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." What we realize in this passage in Matthew 4 is that Christ most likely was speaking in Hebrew at the time. Matthew wrote it by inspiration of God in Greek, and we read it in English. The point being that it was already translated before it was translated into English. The thought is that there can be no perfect translation. There has to be something lost. It's kind of, you know, sometimes like one of the accusations is that we accuse of putting God in a box. People who don't believe in the preservation of Scripture put God's Word in a box. Because what ends up happening is that they put it in those original autographs, which no man can put their hand upon. They put that as their final authority, which is, you know, somewhere in fairyland, because it doesn't exist. And they say that that's the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. And so in a sense, they don't have a final authority. You know, God is never going to leave himself without a witness. He's never going to leave himself without a testimony. And when he says that every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God is food for our life, Christ believed it. Moses believed it. I have no reason to doubt it today. You know, the fact remains is that God did promise to preserve his words. A number of passages verify this. There's not one promise that God has made that he has yet to keep. So with a track record of 100, I'm going to go with a winner. And that's what I'm doing here this morning. See, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:9, you don't have to turn there, that the Word of God is not bound. It's not bound. So it's not bound in the Hebrew. It's not bound in the Greek or the Aramaic. It's not bound in English. There's some King James Bible advocates who I choose not to associate with, because they believe that if you don't have the English, you need to learn the English in order to have the Word of God. Again, putting boundaries on the Word of God. I find that to be just as bad as saying it's only in the originals. So Christ believed that it can be translated. He did so in the book of Matthew. So we realize in Genesis 11 that the entire world spoke one language. Who gave them that language? God did, right? So they built a tower there of Babel, and he says, let us go down and confound their language. So who confounded their language? Well, did they make it up on their own? So he's the author of language. Now, the thing about our God, our creator, and us being the creature, is that we rely upon him for everything that we know, right? Including our language. He chose to communicate with words, with language, with grammar and sentences and syntax. And all of you who slept through your English high school courses are kicking yourselves when you get out and you start realizing just how important a semicolon is. And I'm very big on grammar. I teach and I preach all the time, and I use grammar in it. It's just something that I love to do to show the depth, if you will, of God's Word, and it can be very important. Every jot and every tittle, when we come over to the English, every period, every semicolon is just as important as the words on the page. So we realize this preservation. I don't bind the Word of God. God created language. God developed language. He confounded their language. So when there was multiple languages on the earth, guess what? He knew them all. The book of Daniel, for instance. When we look at the book of Daniel, we look at it in English. It reads English from front to back. Well, when Daniel wrote it, he wrote part of it in Aramaic, part of it in Hebrew. We say, well, the parts written in Aramaic are concerning the Gentiles, which it is. The part in Hebrew concerning the Jewish nation at the end times, and it is. The reason for this is that Israel was in captivity. In captivity in Babylon. Aramaic is a Gentile language. This was around the time... Can I write on the board? I'll throw dates at you. Estimated about 495 on BC when Daniel wrote this. When we come to the book of Nehemiah, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. By the time Ezra and Nehemiah are found back there in Nehemiah chapter 8, you have here a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic. The time of Ezra and Nehemiah come about the time of 426 or so. And the children of Israel have been in captivity for how long? This is about 70 years. We'll put 70 over here, just estimated, 69. Most of the children of Israel at this time have abandoned the Hebrew language and spoke the Aramaic language because they were captives of the Gentiles, and they, in order to function in there, they had to learn the language of the Gentiles in order to continue to trade and to do all those other things. Well, when Ezra, the priest, the scribe here, who comes about here in Nehemiah chapter 8, and I don't have time to go into the whole context of it, when the scribe Ezra reads the law of Moses, as we read in verse 1 that he read the law of Moses, he's reading it in Hebrew, which God inspired Moses to write it in, but by this time they read and they understand Aramaic. And this is understandable. This is about two generations that come down. My family is originally from a much northern place than this, from Nova Scotia and from France. My grandfather spoke a dialect of Cajun French language most of his life. From his childhood, he grew up learning that language. He didn't know English until he went to school, where upon entry into school, they wanted him to learn English, and so they took the French kids, and if you spoke French, of course, they would smack you on the hands with a ruler so that you would know to speak English. How wonderful that is, right? So I can understand by two generations, because I don't speak a lick of French language. I don't understand, but you know the common expressions that we may use. I know what déjà vu is, but I can understand a two-generation gap here of removing this language and adopting the other one, because that's exactly what happened to me. So I understand that. When we come to Nehemiah and Ezra's reading the law of Moses here in 426, Well, he has to read it in what Moses wrote it in. But the children here don't understand because they're speaking this language. It's very similar, these two. Understand that. It's a similar dialect, a cousin language, if you will. But read with me in Nehemiah chapter 8. Look in verse 8. It says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Distinctly. And what did they do? They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You know what they did? They translated it for them. And they gave them the sense. What it's saying is that from Hebrew to Aramaic, it carried over even the sense. And so they had to cause them to understand. Cause them to understand. They gave the correct rendering, if you will, of the Hebrew into the Aramaic. And look in verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tarshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Did they hear God's word in their language that they understood and called it the words of the law? See, I believe personally that God believes that there can be a perfect translation. I believe that we're going to demonstrate it. I will not only from Scripture. Move from here. Go ahead and go to Acts 22. I want you to realize something, and it's something you can use to those who don't believe in the perfectness of the translation. Ask them how many of the New Testament passages are actually translations from the Old. How many times does the Scripture say, as it is written, or it is written, or just quotes randomly from the Old Testament? Written in Hebrew, translated into Greek. See, they never will doubt the inspiration or the inerrancy of the Greek text. The inerrancy of the Greek text is presupposed. They'll say that sometimes that it's a translation from or a copy from the Septuagint or something to that effect. I don't have enough evidence, and neither do they, to prove that. So don't let them get away with it. A lot of times they use what is called in debate, unargued bias. They presuppose some things, they bring it to the table, and they use it as an argument, as fact, when it's really not proven. When they say things like, that's a translation or a copy from the Septuagint, or that they use the Septuagint, say, prove it. They're always asking you to prove that this is the perfect Bible, and you know what? Good luck. Because we don't know the Greek. We don't, you know, in that instance. But one thing we do know is that the Bible talks about translating, and it does so pretty accurately here. In Acts 22, if we read in Acts 22, look in verse 1. He says, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear you my defense, which I make now unto you. Of course, this is Paul, and he's defending himself. And look at what it says in verse 2. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith so forth and so on. And this passage goes on through about verse 21. And of course, the author of this book is Luke, and all of the scholars will admit that it's in Greek. And yet we read here that Paul is speaking in the Hebrew tongue. So what do we have when Luke pens this in the Greek language? Not only do we have a translation, we have a perfect translation. This isn't the only instance. Look in Acts 26. Remember, our response needs to be reasonable. We need to have a good line of thought, a good line of reasoning to defend this thing. And the Scriptures should be our first. External will be our second, and that's how the program will go this morning. In Acts 26, let's read in verse 14. This, of course, is Paul recounting his salvation. He says, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. How many of you have red letter editions? I don't, but it is in quotations for me. If you do, notice the fact that it's written in red, because all that red is Hebrew. But Luke wrote it again in Greek. So what do we have again? A translation. Chances are that Jesus of Nazareth, remember he asked him, Who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Identifying his earthly self, if you will, speaking in a Hebrew tongue. Chances are when Christ was on earth and he was speaking in the synagogues, he did just like Ezra and Nehemiah did back here in 426 and spoke it in the Hebrew tongue. Some say that it wasn't known or understood at the time, but I'm having a hard time believing that, seeing how Paul understood that it was spoken in the Hebrew tongue. Paul, of course, being trained as a Pharisee, he obviously understood the Hebrew tongue. Chances are when Christ stood in the synagogues, he spoke it in a Hebrew dialect. Chances are when he spoke to Pilate, he spoke in Latin. It's reasonable to believe that. Why? He was a Gentile. He was a Roman. He spoke Latin. That's what they did. When he spoke to the people at large, chances are, if you understand Jewish history, they're still in captivity from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah up until the time of the present. Of course, the time of the Gentiles is still there. They've changed hands from Babylon to Medo and Persian and Greece and now into Rome's hand. So what they have little knowledge of course, is still is their Hebrew language outside of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. So chances are the public at large did not speak Hebrew, so he probably most likely spoke Aramaic to them as well. But yet we all read it. The point is that in a Greek New Testament, we all read it in Greek. So every single one of those had to be translated. When he was crucified, they wrote on a sign and put it on the cross that this is the King of the Jews. And the Bible says that it was written in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Chances are, that's the most predominant languages that were spoken at the time, especially in the Gentile world. You know, the Bible from cover to cover was written by Jews. Some believe that Luke was a Gentile, but he was a doctor, so he's probably a Jew. That was a joke. That didn't go over very well at all. It's okay, just take it and put it in your pocket and save it for later. A little while later, you'll be in line at the store and you'll go to reach for change and you'll pull. He was a doctor. That's funny. But the fact is that they were all Jewish. You know? The thoughts and the things in the book of Revelation that confound everyone, amen, is because it's very Hebrewistic. A lot of that is translation from, of course, the book of Daniel. So you have a lot of translating going on within the text itself. Self-evident is that translation is happening. The most convincing, the strongest evidence, look in Acts 2, is found in Acts chapter 2. The text here in Acts 2 presupposes translation is what it does, and to a strong degree. Read with me in verse 5 through 11. It says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and dwellers at Mesopotamia and in Judea." And I mean, just the list goes on and on. We read all there, go down to verse 11, "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." If this doesn't presuppose translation, I don't know what does. If you count the nations there from verses, 9 through 11, there's 16. Anyone notice the every nation under heaven out of verse 5? Or the statement at the end of verse 11? We do hear them speak in our tongues, plural, the wonderful works of God. If this doesn't say translating is possible, I don't know what does. Not only does it say that its translation is possible, but it is possible in many different languages. I would venture to say that translation is possible in every tongue that's under the heavens. If there can be no perfect translation from the text that I've shown, and there's many more, then it is of necessity that we do away with every verse that is found in the Bible that was a translation. Every verse of the New Testament that was a translation of the Old needs to be discarded. Every time we read that Christ spoke in Hebrew and it was written in Greek, it needs to be discarded. We can't trust that, if that is our stance. And when they come to you and they say that no translation is perfect, then ask them which ones of the New Testament are they going to get rid of. Of necessity, you have to. You can't stand on those. You can't use those to prove doctrine. There could be an error. When it comes to our English Bible, though, we must know the history behind it in order to have a reason. As I mentioned before, if I were to ask for a show of hands of those of you who understood the biblical languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek to the degree that you can prove that the English text is a perfect translation, I think I would be, joining the crowd with my hands down. I don't think anyone would raise their hand to say that kind of thing. So we have to have a reason to believe it. It's not acceptable just to say because my dad told me or my parents told me or the preacher told me. When you do say that, that's not a reason. It's not reasonable. So we look at a little bit of the behind the King James Bible. When it comes to Bible translations and Bible versions, it's a good thing to ask, and again, we learned this in school, the 5 W's. The who, what, when, where, and why. Those are a good set of questions that you can ask about any English Bible. And when you do that and you ask the who's, the what's, the when's, the where's, and the why, the King James Bible will always come up on top. For instance, the who's. King James himself didn't translate one word in the Bible. Some say he was a homosexual or a pervert or things of that nature, and I really don't care what people say. I'm thinking that if a man was of that persuasion, he wouldn't allow Romans chapter 1 to be in there for sure. Nevertheless, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but yet it's found in a very bold statement right there in our King James Bible. But we ask the who's of it. The initiator of the King James Bible, of course, was not King James, but it was a man by the name of Dr. John Reynolds. You say, why is that important? He's just a dead guy. Well, it's important because Dr. Reynolds was a believer, for one, and he was what's called a Puritan. The Puritans were almost like the grace believers of their time. They were very knowledgeable about the scriptures. They understood a lot of the doctrines that we now hold, and we get a lot of them from them. One of the most noted, of course, is John Bunyan. Most of us have the Pilgrim's Progress sitting next to our English Bibles, and rightfully so. I remember one passage there in the Pilgrim's Progress is that there was a picture of a man. I don't know if who's read the Pilgrim's Progress, but when the pilgrim there goes into this room, there's a picture of a man painted there on the wall. And Bunyan's character there tells the pilgrim that the reason why this man is on the wall is because God gave him, he was the authority there. And when you read the passage there, it describes Paul. Interesting stuff that's put in these things. But they were Bible believers, more importantly. Not only were they Bible believers, Dr. John Reynolds was a Bible believer, but everyone that was on the translating committee was either a Puritan or a Reformist to one degree or another. But every one of them believed in the biblical preservation of the text. If you don't have a Westminster Confession of Faith, grab one or get a copy of it or go online and look at their first confession. It deals with God's Word. They believed it to be inerrant. They believed it to be preserved. They believed that what they had was God's words in the Greek or Hebrew text. And they also believed that it needed to be translated in the tongue of the people so that they can understand it. Why is this important? Because when we're dealing with an English Bible, we have to know who's behind it. What was their motivation behind translating it? It was so that people could understand it. It's like William Tyndale, who said to the priest there that the man who drives a plow will know more about the scripture than the Pope does. Right intentions are necessary for accurate translating. You know, not one of the translators were mid-Acts dispensationalist King James Bible believers. Know that. They were covenant theologians. They believed that the church replaced Israel. Know these things. Why is that so important? Because I take any grace believer who's not holding to the King James Bible, who uses these newer versions, and say, prove dispensationalism without the King James Bible. Very difficult to do. Nearly impossible, I would dare to say, with a New International or New American Standard. But we need to know the reasons behind. When? England. How important is it that it was translated in England in the early 1600s? Vastly important. Why? Languages were exploding at that time. The study of languages, not only English, not only did these people understand English better than the people today that try to translate it do, but they understood the languages. They called them Oriental languages at the time. And basically what that meant was any language from the Mediterranean to Japan. And a lot of these men on the translating committee not only understood Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, English, but they also understood a host of other languages, which allowed them to do some things that are not possible today. It was divided. They had three different groups. They had Oxford, they had Cambridge, they had Westminster. In each of these groups were subdivided into two groups. So there was two groups per location. Each group had seven men. Each of the men in there were assigned, that each group was assigned a particular portion of Scripture. Every man that showed up for work that day on the translating, on the first day, came with their own translation. It was their job to translate the text before they even got there. So you have one text, one translation, that gets brought up to the table. There's six other men at the table that are going to review it. Each one of them aptly qualified because they've also translated it. Seven men already, by the time that this thing even gets past the first group, has been evaluated seven times. Once the entire group took that text and agreed that this was the translation that should be done, they would pass it along to each of the other five groups. Start counting them. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. How many times has this thing been overlooked and overlooked and overlooked? If there was a question, if there was a dispute about a passage or a sentence or a translation, if they couldn't come together with a harmony on a verse, they had a backup plan. any learned man in the language, in the country, they would get, and they would bring them in and say, what is your thought on this? Meticulous they were. They remind me of the keepers of the Masoretic text, who before they would even write the word Lord, they would, actually the word for Elohim, God, there in the beginning, God, they would wipe the pen so that they can have a clean stroke for the word Elohim. When it came to the word Jehovah in the Old Testament, they would not only wipe the pen, but they would cleanse themselves before they would even write the word Jehovah. How meticulous they were with the copying and the preserving of God's text. These men here remind me so much of them, and the fact that they took so much care for every thought, every word that was written in here. After all of this, the seven men, the five groups, any disputations reconciled, at the end of it all, there was a nine-month period in which two men from each of the groups got together and they formed a final committee that overlooked the entirety of the book again. Upwards of 14 or 15 times, the text was reviewed and reviewed by learned men. Understand that. These were not numbskulls. These were not men who claimed to be scholars but couldn't really understand it. We're going to look at a few men this morning. One of them is going to be Dr. Andrews, Dr. Lancelot Andrews. He worked on the Old Testament. His knowledge was acquired at the University of Cambridge. He studied divinity and Oriental languages. This was a man who wrote his private devotions entirely in Greek. That's pretty impressive. Very few biblical scholars who even know the languages can write in the language. They can read and understand it, but they can't write in it. So it's not something that's taught very often, much less to do your private devotions. Most of these men don't even have private devotions, much less write it in Greek. It was said of Dr. Andrews that if he had such skill in languages, that if he had been there at the Tower of Babel, he would have been interpreter general. On his eulogy, it was said that he was learned of over 15 languages, fluent. This is one translator. When we come to seldom used words in the text, such as the orthotomeo from rightly dividing in 2 Timothy 2:15, where that's the only time it appears, and we say we don't really understand. When you get a newer Bible and they say, we're not really sure what this word is because of its rareness in the text, it was men like Andrews who said, oh, well, it means this. And he could say it with a certainty because even if he didn't know it in the Greek or in the Hebrew, he knew a cousin language that had a similar word. We understand this process. Spanish, Italian, Latin, all very similar languages. If we miss one in one language and you know the other, you may be able to derive what it means, can't you? It's reasonable to assume that, isn't it? Again, we're talking about a reason. When we come to passages like in Philippians 2, where we read in our English that he made himself of no reputation, that's a big deal. That Greek word has caused more fits. You say, well, it means an emptying. So what did he empty himself of? I was preaching on this just last Wednesday night. When I look at the passage, he didn't empty himself of anything. He added unto himself the image of man. But he made himself of no reputation. He said, tell no man anymore that I'm the Christ, so that he could go to the cross. So how do we get a perfect understanding of that reading? By going back into the Greek in that text? No, I find that finds more confusion than it does clarification. I trust men like Dr. Andrews, who was more learned in the language than I'll ever be, to say that it meant that he made himself of no reputation. Dr. William Bedwell, he worked with Dr. Andrews, also had a reputation of being an Oriental language scholar. He was credited with being the one who revived the study of Arabic language and literature in Europe. Scholars of the day sought him out. What does this word mean? What does this phrase mean? He made a lexicon, a dictionary of the Arabic language. After his work on the King James Bible, he published 1st through 3rd John in Arabic and in Latin. Like Andrews, with such a knowledge of this language of Arabic, and you say, well, what's the importance of that? It's a sister language. It helps you define hard, rarely used words. When they come to that unfamiliar word, men like Lancelot, men like Bedwell, that would have been the man to ask, saying, what does this word mean? It's just not very commonly found. Moving along, he says, Dr. Smith. His name was Miles Smith, also a worker of the Old Testament, was one of only 12 translators to make it to that final revision committee. He was the one who authored the preface of the King James Bible. It's missing in most of the modern editions of the King James Bible, but present in the 1611. There were over 100 church fathers that wrote in Latin and in Greek between the years of 100 and 300 A.D. There were over 200 that wrote between 300 and 600 A.D. He read them all and made comments, almost like a commentary, if you will, on all of them. He was well acquainted with rabbinical comments put in the margins of the Hebrew language. The Chaldea, the Syriac, and Arabic languages were like his native tongue, it is said of him. He was a superior translator, that's for sure. Sir Henry Saville worked on the New Testament. He was knighted in 1604. He was a very famous man for Greek and mathematical skills. Anyone who's moved beyond high school math realized that the Greek language becomes a very important factor in signs and symbols of that thing, architectural and engineering and that kind of thing. They use Greek alphabet. It's very common. He was so knowledgeable of it that he was the personal tutor for Queen Elizabeth in these subjects. Not just anyone gets that gig. He was chiefly known, though, for his translating the works of John Chrysostom. Of course, John Chrysostom was one of the most popular early Greek church fathers. The work that John wrote and then was eventually translated here by Sir Henry was made up of, are you familiar with the Webster's 1828, the green hardback? Try putting eight of those side by side. That's the size of this work. The finer translator of the morning here is Mr. John Boyce. Don't let the Mr. fool you. There's no sir, there's no doctor in front of his name, and for good reason. The kid was a child prodigy. Pretty impressive he was. Could read the Bible at the age of 5 from end to end. How many of your children were able to? My hands are still in my pockets. They were going to stay that way because the fact is that he didn't read it in English. He read it in Hebrew. He was taught of his father. Talk about a homeschool education. At the age of 5, can read the Hebrew Bible. Most Jewish kids can't read the Hebrew Bible at the age of 5. By the age of 6, he could write legibly in Hebrew. And if you've ever read Hebrew, you can see how difficult that is. He would write letters to the master and senior fellows at his college in Greek. For those of you who don't know, Greek language went through revisions just like our English language does. They have classical Greek. They have Kione Greek, which the New Testament was written in, and then of course now you have modern Greek. And he was familiar with all of them, classical being the most difficult to read and understand. men like Plato and Aristotle and such. But he understood them all. It was common to find Mr. John Boyce in the library for 16 hours at a time. These were men who gave their lives to the work here. His own personal library was filled with the most complete and costly collections of Greek literature. He joined Dr. Smith there on the final review of the King James Bible, which again took them an additional 9 months. Mr. John Boyce was so familiar with every word in the Greek New Testament that if you were to try to play a stumping game with him by trying to find a rare or difficult word in the New Testament, if you were just to say the Greek word, he can tell you where it was. Ask me where an English word is. I may be able to get one for you, but I couldn't say that I'd be able to do that on every word. We're talking about five. There were upwards of 57 men of like caliber that worked on this book. 57 men who were of this caliber, of this quality of men, who all believed that the Bible was the Word of God. They believed the Trinity and quoted 1 John 5:7 to prove it. We're talking about people who believed the Bible, believed in biblical preservation, believed that it needed to be translated in English so that the people could understand it, and believed that it can be faithful. See, Dr. Reynolds there mentioned first the reason why he went to King James for the translation was because all of the versions that were out there at the time, out of all of them that were there, and there was a lot of good ones, such as Tyndale's and Matthew's Bible and all that kind of stuff, not of one of them, in his opinion, was accountable to the original languages. And he approached King James to have a translation that would be held accountable to the text so that it can give the sense, like Ezra and Nehemiah did back there in the book of Nehemiah, so that the people can understand and we can rejoice and say, this is the word of the Lord. Remember, it takes an amount of faith to believe the King James Bible is the preserved words of God. Make no doubt about it. When we find brethren who don't hold to it, show them grace. Show them understanding about it. Because we are, in a sense, kind of walking blindly on that. It's not difficult to take our English Bible and compare it with others to say, see how it's superior. See how this one leaves this verse out or changes this word and how it does this and that. Very easy to do if we're just comparing English Bibles. But of course, the problem is not really their English as much as it is the Greek text from which they use to translate it from. So when we come to that, we need to be educated on the fact that the textual problem a lot of the times is not their English translation. I'd be willing to say, and don't shoot me, that the New American Standard version is probably just as accurate in most places as our English King James Bible. From the text from which it comes from, though, the foundation is faulty. What we have in the King James Bible is not only a sure foundation of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, but an accurately translated word brought over to the English. Remember that in the Greek New Testament there was about 5,000 Greek words. At the time this book was translated, you had 300,000 English words. Of course, now there's over of a million English words. A lot of them we don't care to use, but think about it. That's one word in Greek for every 60 words in English. I think we can carry that over without losing anything. I think lost in translation is a myth proponent by men who don't believe God and don't believe that He can preserve His word. We have to have a final authority, and it must be reasonable. As I mentioned before, I don't align myself with some of the King James Bible advocates because some of them are just as bad as the Greek or Hebrew-only advocates. And they're not reasonable. And so when we find our literature or things to defend the King James Bible, make sure you ask yourself, is this reasonable to believe? And when it comes to the translators themselves, the who, you know, we're dealing with the five W's, the who, what, when, where, and why. Every answer to those questions concerning the King James Bible is a reasonable answer. And it's not irrational to believe this text is perfectly translated because of the caliber of men that were working on it and because of who they were, not only spiritually, but intellectually. And we put our faith in it. But we do so because God promised to preserve his word. And if he didn't promise to preserve it, then we're not held accountable. So we have to have a final authority. And those who don't place it on the King James Bible, show them grace. They need to see it. But they have to have a good reason to do so, just like you do. So we'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that we be reasonable with our responses, that we be educated to have a response that's worthy to defend you, Lord. As we come to this, we do it as Bible believers, that we don't doubt your word, but believe it. We know that through it, in the English, we were saved for reading that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. We didn't need a Greek New Testament. We didn't need a Hebrew Testament in order to find these things. We pray that as we go about to distribute apologies for the things that we believe, that we do so with grace and with understanding, with meekness and in fear, knowing that you, Lord, are the author and finisher of our faith. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.